Well, this morning, I thought I'll just, instead of preaching a normal sermon, I thought I'll just do a little bigger Lord's table type of scenario this morning. So I'm going to, my text this morning is from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27. And the theme of my message this morning is, it's a serious thing when we partake of the Lord's table. It's something that we cannot afford to take lightly. And we're going to look at this text from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27. And I'll read this out to you. The teachings I gave you was given me personally by the Lord himself. And it was this: the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given it thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which has been broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Similarly, when supper was ended, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new agreement in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This can only mean that whenever you eat this bread or drink of this cup, you are proclaiming that the Lord has died for you. And you will do that until he comes again. So that whoever eats the bread or drinks the wine without due thought is making himself like one of those who allowed the Lord to be put to death without discerning who he was. Father, we love you. We come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this, Lord, glorious day, Good Friday. It's a day that we are reminded that when you were on the cross, Lord, we were on your mind. We thank you. We ask you would bless your word to us this morning. You would speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This classic passage refreshes my memory of the fact that the Apostle Paul called this passage a proclamation, a declaration, literally the preaching of Christ until he returns again. In remembrance of me is carved out in front of many tables in many sanctuaries around the world. The Lord's table is the most thoroughly established tradition on this planet Earth. Communion, as well as we call it the Lord's table, does not have a vital counterpart anywhere in this world. If there is any single central focus point for Christian worship, it is a Lord's table. Having said that, it is also a central point of much needed reform. Why reform, you may ask? Because of the lost focus in its observance. That's why we take communion in this church very seriously. We don't want it to become a ritual or a tradition, but we want to be filled with awe every Sunday of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen? Amen. When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," obviously he was addressing a human tendency of forgetting. Now, the human tendency to forget was not due to the lack of intelligence. When Paul wrote this in Corinthians, the people in Corinth had become so confused about a number of matters concerning the believer's lifestyle and worship. And since the Lord's table was so central to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul thought it was quite an important part of the service where even the church needed to be corrected. And there too he offered this correction. Their background was colored and it altered several traditional foundational aspects of their life as believers, and the Lord's table was just one example where confusion reigned. Communion time had become basically a party time for the people in the church in Corinth. Let me give you a glimpse of what was happening. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 onwards, it says, "But in giving you the following rules, I cannot commend your conduct, for it seems that your church meetings do more harm than good. For first, when you meet for worship, I hear that you split up into small groups, and I think there must be truth in what I hear. For there must be cliques among you, or favorite leaders, or your favorite leaders would not be so conspicuous. This is from the J.B. Phillips translation. Then, that when you were assembled in one place, you do not eat the Lord's Supper, for everyone tries to grab his food before anyone else, and the result that one goes hungry and the other has too much to drink. Haven't you houses of your own to have your meals in? Or are you making the convenience of the Church of God and causing acute embarrassment to those who have no other home? Am I to commend this sort of conduct? Most certainly not. One might question how so meaningful an observance like the Lord's table became so warped at the time of the Corinthian church. The context shows that some worshippers were being completely left out while the others were feasting as though the event was a bizarre banquet rather than a memorial to Jesus Christ. They had obviously forgotten at least one thing they were supposed to remember, and that was Christ's body is one. Not only did irreverence take over, but disunity and selfishness were featured in the Lord's table. Very incredible stuff that was happening there. But let's leave this background as background. It was important for me to give this text some context. But my focus today is not on the Corinthian church, but on the Lord's table. Now, it is not obvious, nor is it well defined in Scripture, what Jesus actually meant when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So what did Jesus mean, or what did Jesus want to be remembered for at his table? The obvious answer would be him. He wants us to remember him. But today I submit that the Bible and the evidence in the Bible suggest that Jesus, when he said, "Remember me," calls for a victorious, regular remembrance focused on the accomplishments of the cross. I propose that Paul is directing us to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Calvary has obtained and given prominence of the ongoing availability of this message of hope and promise through the cross. Just imagine with me for a moment. Imagine if Jesus was here. Now, Jesus is here because he's omnipresent. But imagine if he was here in the bodily form and he was to preside over this table this morning. What do you think Jesus would have said to you this morning, to each one of us? Any suggestions? What do you think? Yep. Welcome. Okay. What else? Sorry? You can do better? Okay. Any more? Wonderful. Lift my name up and I will draw all men unto me. But in the context of addressing you personally, what do you think Jesus would have said? I believe with all the Bible evidence that is there today, he would have said, "My son and my daughter, I want you to remember what I have secured for you on the cross of Calvary. I want you to enjoy every benefit of forgiveness and full justification for every believer." What does it mean? Meaning that every believer is not only forgiven but justified before the Father. You know what full justification means? Full justification means not only are we forgiven, but we are regarded as never having sinned before. Ever before. Now that's not my theory. This is what the Bible says. I'm going to read a few scripture verses for you. One is Romans 6, verses 23 to 26. If you have your Bible, if you can turn to Romans 6, 23 to 26. It says, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life. Shedding his blood, his sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus Christ. How about that? The next text is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Actually, Romans chapter 4 first, verse 20 onwards. And it says, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger. And in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And yet it gets better. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's sake. It was recorded for our benefit, it says. Assuring us that God will also count us righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. And of course, Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into the place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we can confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. And then, of course, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, one of my favorite texts. And it says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. As because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So the first thing Jesus would like to tell us is that we have been forgiven and justified before the Father. That word justification is so beautiful. It's as though we have never sinned at all. The second thing I believe he would have said to us, that he wants us to enjoy every provision of Calvary. Every provision of Calvary. What does that actually mean? Colossians 2, 13 through to 19 says this, you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record and the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. And he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or what you drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. Every provision of the cross he wants us to enjoy. The next thing I think he would have said is, I want you to enjoy freedom from every kind of bondage. Every kind of bondage. And I thought he would also say, I want you to partake of my healing presence and power. And of course he would say, I want you to remember. I want you to remember that I paid a penalty so that you could enjoy these privileges. And his table is a way of us keeping the provisions of Calvary constantly before us. Constantly. This morning I want to dwell on one point only, and that is on forgiveness. Every benefit of forgiveness. Forgiveness, folks, when we are truly forgiven, it removes the guilt and the penalty of sin, and it restores our intimacy with God. Man's greatest problem is sin. It renders him spiritually dead, alienates him from God and his fellow men, and plagues him with guilt and fear, and can eventually send him to eternal hell. The only solution is forgiveness, and the only source of forgiveness is Jesus Christ because of the cross. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, because they'll be lying to you. The only solution is forgiveness, and the only source of forgiveness is Jesus Christ because of the cross. Because he was the only one who paid the penalty for our sin. The Bible says, all sin is punishable by death. Romans 6:23. All sin. But folks, Jesus Christ bore the penalties of our sin. He took on the sins of the world, thereby making it possible for you and me to be forgiven and have eternal life through him. John 3:16 is a glorious reality of that. I like the way the Message Bible puts it. It says this: this is how much God loved the whole world. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why, so that no one needs to be destroyed by believing in him. Anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go through all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it is. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refused to trust in him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one of a kind Son of God when introduced to him. Now, when we look at forgiveness, we see scripture speaks of two kinds of forgiveness. One is a judicial forgiveness, and the other one is a parental forgiveness. And I love the way John MacArthur brings out this point. Judicial forgiveness, he says, comes from a righteous God who wiped our sins off the record and set us free, set you and me free from his punishment and from the guilt. And that happened the moment we accepted him at the time of our salvation. If we genuinely repented and said, Lord, I ask you to forgive me, come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. He forgave all our sins, past, present, and future, and pronounced you, and he pronounced me righteous for all eternity. That is why scripture tells us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. Nothing. For I am persuaded, it says, beyond doubt, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things impending and threatening, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Then we have the parental forgiveness. Parental forgiveness is granted to believers by a loving Heavenly Father. As we confess our sins and seek his forgiveness and cleansing. That's the kind of forgiveness Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 6 when he's talking about the Lord's Prayer and verse 12. And he says, forgive us our debts. When a child in the natural, when a child disobeys of his father or her father, the child and father relationship is cut. But the child still remains part of the family. And the child still comes under the covering of the father. But some of the intimacy in that relationship has been strained. And that is lost. Unless and until that child comes back to the father and says, I'm sorry. And then there's forgiveness and there's healing. And then we see the relationship is restored. That is the kind, that is the idea of actually Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 again. The sins you and I commit as a believer, folks, doesn't rob us of our salvation. I firmly believe that. But it affects our relationship with God. He still loves us and will always love us. He will always be our Father, but the intimacy we shared with Him prior to us actually sinning is lost or strained. And we've lost that sweet communications. But when we go back to Him and ask for forgiveness, that is when He forgives us. 1 John 1:9 says, when we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And then what happens? We see our relationship with Him is restored. Now this is important, folks. As a Christian, we are judicially forgiven and will never come into condemnation. But never presume on that grace. We must always make confession part of our life, our daily life, our daily prayer, so that sin will never erode that communication, that fellowship, that closeness, that intimacy that we have with God. Now, it is possible to confess our sins and still not receive the joy of forgiveness. You say, how can that be possible? I'll give you an example. Matthew 6, 12 through to 15 says this, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. If we forgive men their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We won't enjoy the joy of forgiveness if we don't forgive others. Very simple. Extremely important, but very simple. Oswald J. Sanders said this, Jesus measures us by the yardstick we use on others. The same measure we use on others will be measured back to us. Jesus did not say, forgive us because we have forgiven others. Jesus said, pray, forgive us as we have forgiven others. An unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms, because we are the ones that have been forgiven. So we dare not forgive somebody who has offended us. Ephesians 4:32 says this, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake had forgiven you. So as we prepare ourselves to receive communion this morning, I'm going to ask two helpers today. I'm going to ask Nathan, and where's Drew gone? Drew's missing. That's gone. Nathan and Drew to come up here and please help with the emblems. As we prepare ourselves to receive communion, I want to give you three practical steps very briefly and how we can deal with the sin of unforgiveness. Folks, it is a sin. The Bible calls it a sin. Just wait till I tell you to go one second. Okay? Firstly, it says, confess it to the Lord and ask Him to help you. Mend that relationship in question. Extremely important. And can I dare and say, I don't care what we've been through, folks. This is not an option. It's a command by God. Mend that relationship. Jesus considered broken relationships worth mending. Remember what He said, and this goes into my second point. He says, when you come before Me to offer and sacrifice, and He says, there you remember that someone else has done something against you. Jesus said, drop what you're doing. Go mend that relationship. Then come back to Me and offer your sacrifices. See, Jesus, you think being a deity, you would want that sacrifice first, but He said, no. Leave what you're doing now, go mend that relationship. Come back and then offer your sacrifices. So second is to go to that person concerned and ask for forgiveness and seek reconciliation. You might discover that he or she may be surprised because they didn't even think that there was any offense committed in the first place. In most cases, that is a misunderstanding. But it is so important. Thirdly, this is I recommend, because this is based on what I read in the Bible. It says, give the person something you highly value. After the reconciliation, give that person something you highly value. This is a very practical approach. And it's based on the Lord's teaching. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Matthew 6:21. This is a double blessing. You know why? Because it is more joyful to give than it is to receive, the Bible says. And so it's a giving of something to that person and the joy of experiencing that reconciliation and that forgiving. Don't let any time a grudge stand between you and another person. It will rob you of a full joy of experiencing God's forgiveness in your life. If you follow these three steps, and I've been doing that all my life as a Christian, it's not easy to confront people, it's not easy. But if we put to death the pride that comes up every now and then in our lives and go to that person and say, look, I believe there's some strained relationship, please forgive me. Ask for forgiveness and then seek reconciliation. And if we follow these three steps, we will discover and we will enjoy the joy of forgiveness. Let's pray for the table. Father, we just thank you so much for these emblems, Lord. These pieces of bread that represent your body. And the cups of, Lord, grape juice that represents your blood that was shed for us on Calvary. We thank you. As we eat today, Lord, and as we drink, help us never, ever to presume on the table, but to be eternally grateful for the cross and what you did for us on the cross. Bless these emblems to us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. Drew, would you do the left? And in your own quiet little way, thank God for Good Friday. Thank Him for what it means to you. And then partake of it yourself. And then I'll close in prayer. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for once again for the cross. This Easter period, Lord, we pray that when people we interact with ask us, what is the meaning of Easter? What is the meaning of Easter, Lord, that we would be able to share to them the benefits of the cross? Tell them about our experience of receiving forgiveness and justification and everything you mean to us, Lord. Let our testimonies reflect and glorify you this week, this holy week, Lord. I pray for everyone present here that your hand would be upon them. You would bless them mightily. Make us, Lord, little beacons of light as we go out into the community, that we would share Jesus when the opportunity arises. We also pray for those who couldn't make it, Lord, for whatever reason, that your hand would be upon them and you would bless them richly too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.